Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Galatians. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning as we continue our study of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. When the Gospels, Jesus made it unmistakable in his parable on the wheat and the tares, that wherever and whenever the good seed of God's truth is sown, Satan will be there to sow his seed of falsehood. The Apostle Paul experienced this firsthand. Paul said this in the book of Acts before leaving the church in Ephesus. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." Paul was not naive, nor was he ignorant concerning false teachers. He continuously fought against Satan's work. Satan consistently sought to distort the word of God and discredit the Lord's work and the Lord's messengers. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul again takes his position against his opponents. And this time, Paul points to a private meeting between him, Barnabas, Titus, and the Jerusalem apostles to show that his message and his calling are from God. Paul's point is clear, as it has been the last few weeks that we've been looking at this book together, that his message and his calling are recognized and affirmed not only by God, but also by the other apostles. We see this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The word of God says this: "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we thank you for this time together this morning, this time that we have around your word. Would you bring it to bear on our hearts and lives today, God? Conform us to Christ. Bring sinners to salvation in Christ. May we rejoice in the gospel. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in these verses, Paul describes a meeting between the Jerusalem apostles to discuss his message. And he outlines his meeting with three scenes. We see that Paul connects, Paul contends, and Paul is commended. So if you're taking notes, those are the three scenes that we have before us in the text in Galatians chapter 2. Paul connects, Paul contends, and Paul is commended. I want us to start with the first scene, that Paul connects with the other apostles. We see this in verses 1 through 2. Paul tells his readers and us today that he went to Jerusalem after 14 years to meet with the apostles. He brings Barnabas and Titus to this meeting. But this raises a question once we read this text. And after 14 years, that time span there that Paul gives in the opening verse raises a question that's been debated for years. When exactly did Paul go to Jerusalem? Well, the book of Acts records at least four trips that Paul made to Jerusalem. The first trip we can see is Acts chapter 9, which happened shortly after his conversion. And many scholars believe that it's on that trip, on his first trip to Jerusalem, that he meets with Peter, as he says in chapter 1 here of Galatians in verses 18 through 19. The second trip was for Paul to bring a financial gift to the poor, as we read in Acts chapter 11. The third trip might be Paul's most famous or most recognized trip to Jerusalem. It happened in Acts 15, where Paul was a part of the Jerusalem Council. That was an important meeting for the apostles. If you remember, in Acts 15, the apostles got together, they deliberated together, and they came to the decision, they concluded that the Gentiles should be welcomed into the church apart from circumcision. So they essentially affirmed in that meeting together that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And salvation is by grace, not a result of works. And then Paul's fourth meeting, his final visit to Jerusalem, happened, we see, in Acts 21 through 28, because after that, Paul is shipped off to Rome. Tradition says he is beheaded for his faith. So which trip is it that Paul speaks of here in verse 1? Well, many, and I understand, many believe that it happened on Paul's third visit during the Jerusalem Council. And that could make sense, seeing that it was officially declared that Gentiles were to be accepted into the church after this meeting. We do see that Barnabas was with Paul in Acts 15, but there are some issues with that view. Well, here in Galatians, Paul says the meeting occurred in private. But in Acts 15, the meeting was more public. Here in Galatians, Paul says that he went to Jerusalem because of a revelation. But in Acts 15, it says that Paul came as part of an official delegation to discuss these matters. There is a high chance that the meeting Paul references here in Galatians 2 occurred when he visited Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. For one, Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts 11 as a response to a revelation. Second, he took Barnabas with him in Acts 11. And third, the Jerusalem Council once and for all settled the debate concerning acceptance of Gentiles into the church without circumcision. And so if Galatians 2 is referring to the Jerusalem Council, it would seem that Paul would appeal to the decision there, ending all debate concerning Paul's message concerning Gentiles and circumcision. So if that is when Paul is speaking, why doesn't he just point to the Jerusalem Council and say all the apostles affirmed that Gentiles don't need to be circumcised? The timing's interesting to study, and it can be debated, and it has been debated. But the point Paul makes here is clear. He went to Jerusalem with Titus and Barnabas. Why? He gives the answer in verse 2. In order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul wanted his readers to understand that his gospel was identical to the other apostles' message. And again, he's making the point that he hadn't received this gospel from man, nor was he taught it from man, but from Jesus Christ. And as such, the message and the messenger can be trusted. And so a lot of scholars and theologians like to debate the timing of this meeting. The timing of this meeting isn't what's necessarily interesting. What's interesting is what happens at this meeting. And it's in this meeting that Paul contends for the faith to preserve it. We see this in verses 3-5. Paul says that he goes to this meeting with the apostles. He brings Barnabas, he brings Titus, and he says Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, this was huge. Paul loved Titus. He considered Titus a co-worker in his gospel work and was like a son to him, as we read in the book of Titus in chapter 1. We know that Titus became a well-known leader in the church, but taking Titus to Jerusalem was risky. Titus, being a Greek, was uncircumcised, and circumcision was everything to the Jews. It wasn't a recent invention in Paul's day. In his covenant with Abraham, God initiated circumcision as a rite to be administered to everyone who was set apart as a member of the Jewish nation. It was the sign of the covenant. It shaped Israel's identity as the people of God. Circumcision symbolized that Israel was God's people and they were set apart from the rest of the world as God's people. And so this had been Israel's identity for a long time. But now Paul arrives and says that you don't have to be circumcised. Bringing Titus to Jerusalem would undoubtedly upset the Judaizers. Titus believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question was, did he or did he not also have to obey the law of God, embodied in circumcision to be accepted by God? We can imagine this scene, right? And here's Paul, Barnabas, Titus standing before the Jerusalem apostles. And Titus couldn't have been more different than them. They were Jews. He was a Gentile. But like them, Titus was a man standing before them as a man saved by the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. How would the Jerusalem apostles receive Titus? Paul tells us in this text that he wasn't forced to be circumcised. They accepted him. They didn't require Titus to be circumcised to be a Christian. They went against the message of the Judaizers. And in their acknowledgement of Titus as a brother in Christ, they agreed with the Apostle Paul that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Monumental meeting. Now, I know we start talking about this idea of circumcision and the identity of the Jewish people. It seems a little outdated. We don't have a lot of arguments concerning that today. At least I don't think we do. That may not be much of a hot topic in today's church. However, I would say the spirit of the debate, the deeper issue, is still prevalent. There are people today, and I say this in the most fair, loving, charitable way possible, who are ignorant concerning Christian liberty. There are people today who make mountains out of molehills. Some people today elevate secondary issues to the place of primary ones. There are those who elevate minor issues to gospel primacy. Dr. Al Mohler is helpful here. He coined a term labeled theological triage. And according to Dr. Mohler, not just him, it didn't originate with him, but he coined this term and he gave this chart. There are levels of the primacy of theological beliefs. He divides these levels, primary beliefs, secondary beliefs, and third level beliefs, which theologians often refer to as tertiary doctrines. So you have primary, secondary, and tertiary, third level. And the primary doctrines are those doctrines that are essential to the faith. These doctrines would include a right belief in the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Christ, justification by faith alone, which is what we're dealing with here in the book of Galatians, and the authority of Scripture. Secondary doctrines are those issues where Christians may disagree, but disagreement on these issues will create some stiff boundaries between them. And these issues might be the meaning and the mode of baptism, church government, views of the Lord's Supper, and gender roles within the church. Third level doctrines are those issues where Christians may disagree yet still remain in close fellowship. These would be views concerning the end times, Christian liberty issues, and the interpretation of difficult texts in the Bible. There's more that could be added here, but why do I say all of this? Because Paul is contending for the faith. And he's unyielding, as he says in verse 5. Why? So that the gospel may be preserved. And I don't know about you, but it's been my experience that Christians are quick to contend for things that don't matter as much as gospel issues. We'll argue over musical preferences, paint colors in the church building, carpet colors, end times views, and things like that. But when it comes to taking a stand on primary gospel, primary doctrinal issues, they're near silent. Sadly, we are quicker to draw lines over secondary and tertiary issues than we are over primary ones. We often confuse the may with the must. You may do this, you may not do that. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9, Romans 14, you start to see that. You might do this, you may do that if you would like, you may not. But then there are things in Scripture where you must do that. And we often confuse the may with the must. We're quick to say you ought to do this, or you ought to believe this, or you ought to minister in this way, when at the end of the day, it's often a preference and a Christian liberty issue. But Paul isn't taking a stand on second and third level issues here. He is taking a stand on the gospel. He is unwilling to compromise here. We need to ask ourselves this morning, church, are we as quick to fight for the preservation of the gospel as we are for the preservation of our preferences? Are we as quick to fight for the preservation of the gospel as we are for the preservation of our identity among outsiders? Are we more concerned with how others view us as we are with being faithful to the Scriptures? Paul drew lines. He was not afraid to take a stand on issues that matter. He would die on the hill of the gospel. Will we? Would we be quick to take a stand as Paul did among those seeking to enslave them? Church, we have to answer the question, what do we value? Do we value the gospel? When those who come in after us and read the history of First Baptist Church in Monroe City, when they read the history of our church in this day, in this age, will they see a body of believers who valued the gospel? Will our children see in us a resolve to stand for what's important? Do we love Christ enough? Has the gospel so gripped our hearts that we can say whatever may come, whether it be imprisonment, community estrangement, relational strife, or whatever else, that we will not yield in submission for the preservation of the gospel? May our church be a bulwark for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Church, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I can't predict the future. But from what I hear, from what I see, the time is coming when we as a church will need to take a stand even against those, listen to this, even against those who bear the name Christian. Not all who bear the name of brother and sister are brother and sisters. Paul said these spies that crept in were false brothers. They claimed the name of brother, but they were deceivers. Again, we shouldn't blindly accept all who bear the name Christian. And again, we need to be like the Bereans and test others' beliefs according to the Word of God. When Christ sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." We must not compromise, church. But let us also not be jerks. Let us not be jerks, but let us also not be ignorant. We must stay vigilant. Why? There is much at stake here. Paul connects with the apostles, and he contends for the faith. Lastly, we receive that he receives a commendation. We see this in verses 6 through 10. Paul's commission to the Gentiles is acknowledged and affirmed by the other apostles. And look at what he says in verses 7 through 9. "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." The grace and call on Paul were no different from the grace and call given to Peter, James, and John. And Paul says that they extended their right hand of fellowship to him and Barnabas in verse 9. This means that they acknowledged Paul's calling and his message. And he says in verse 6 that they added nothing to him. This means that they didn't try to change his message, amend his message, or alter his message. They simply accepted it as it was. Meaning that the gospel Paul proclaimed is the biblical gospel. So Paul's readers here, the church in Galatia, can hear what Paul says and look at his message and know that it is the biblical message. He received it from Christ himself, and it was acknowledged by the other apostles as being the one true gospel. And so they should accept Paul's message as the biblical one and stand firm against the false teachers who are seeking to add to the gospel of Christ. But look at this meeting between these apostles. This partnership in the gospel is a great model for Christians today. I love the interaction between these individuals. They were up front with one another. There were no secrets kept from one another. They were honest with what each believed about the gospel, and they confirmed that although their context and their ministries might be different, their message was the same. Here was a group of men who were not interested in building their own kingdoms, but were passionate about seeing the kingdom of God advance in the world. Peter had his ministry in Jerusalem. Paul had his ministry to the Gentiles. Two separate churches, so to speak, working together for the advancement of the gospel. Church, the advancement of God's kingdom needs the cooperation of the church. We should not focus solely on what God is doing in us and through us, but also look at what he's doing in and through other churches. We need brothers and sisters to help in the task that the Lord has set before us. And it's okay to partner with other churches in ministry. Yes, we might have different methods of outreach and evangelism. We may belong to different denominations. That's okay. But listen to me here, because I know you might be quick to say amen in your hearts. Please listen carefully. Please don't hear me say that we partner with just anyone. As one commentator said, partnership in the gospel goes only as far as the gospel itself goes, and no further, which is precisely why the apostles took the time to discuss exactly what they were preaching. We might allow diversity in mission only where there is unity in message. The gospel sets the boundaries on our cooperation with others who bear the name Christian. Phil Ryken says, "Where there is no fellowship in the gospel, there can be no partnership in mission." We need to understand that. In the 16th century, something amazing happened in the life of the church. Historians refer to this as the Protestant Reformation. The issue being debated in that day was the gospel. The reformers were convinced that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there were others who advocated, like the Judaizers in Paul's day, of salvation being the result of Jesus plus works. The reformers stood firm on the issues of justification by faith alone and on the authority of Scripture alone. Now, it's been just over 500 years since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Yet the work continues. Because as Jesus said, wherever God's seed of truth is sown, Satan will be close by sowing the seed of deceit. Paul was unyielding. He refused to compromise. Will the same be true for us? Let's pray together.